Amen. This morning, I hope to make the gospel very clear as we study Deuteronomy 26. As I will often say, this book is not simply a history of some ancient country. This book is not simply a book of the Old Testament that has been replaced by the books of the New Testament. Rather, this book embodies the whole of the gospel within that history of the people of the nation of Israel. And I want to make that gospel particularly plain. It's the same gospel proclaimed in the New Testament. It's the gospel that centers its thought and meaning upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the days of Israel, as they were about to enter the promised land, the days of Deuteronomy, Jesus hadn't yet come, of course. And so the whole of the event, the whole of this story is what we call a type, a prophecy embedded in history. The story of the gospel is embedded in the actual circumstances of the people of Israel. And let me start with that most obvious foundation point, that the people of Israel are the people of God. They are his covenant people, those whom he calls to be his own, called by his own name. They are the family of God, and they are about to enter the promised land. Verse 1, it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it. Right away, we see the significance of the land which the Lord our God is giving you as an inheritance. It's clearly noted that God gave his people this land. Those words are repeated, verse 2, your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the original promise of that land mentioned in verse 3, the end of the verse. I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. That promise, of course, goes all the way back to the days of Abraham when God called him to leave his home and his family in Haran. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that a man could number the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number of the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Now let me say plainly, as I expect most of you will all realize, the land represents the covenant promise of God to be the God of his people. It's the covenant promise of God addressed to his people. And the idea is that God's promise was not merely geographical. It's not merely a physical land or a piece of real estate, though that's what God said to Abram, look at it all, it's all yours. But the promise is the promise of the gospel itself. It's a promise of heaven, ultimately. A promise of eternal life. And I know for sure that interpretation is correct because we read of Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham understood that the land was the promise of the land from God, the city with foundations, ultimately the city of heaven. In the next chapter of Hebrews, we see how that land, including the city of Jerusalem, would embody the very presence of Jesus himself. And speaking now to Christians, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 22, but you, in contrast to the people of the Old Testament nation of Israel, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's where you have come, you who believe in Jesus Christ. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the promised land is heaven itself. The promise of the land to the people of Israel is the promise of God given to his people of their eternal salvation. It's nothing less than the promise of the gospel. And in that same context, we see that the land represents the place where God will meet with his covenant people. Now that too is built into this whole situation. It's not just land, even in the Old Testament, but it's the place. It's the place of meeting where God in heaven, where he would meet with his people on earth. It's the place we read in Scripture that God chose to make his name dwell. It was the place on earth where God would dwell. Not that we can constrain God to a physical location, but it's the place God chose to meet with his people. A place where the people could have the privilege of meeting with God, entering into his presence. Look at verse 2. "Then you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." In the Old Testament, of course, that place where God would choose to make his name abide is defined by the altar, the place in the Old Testament where sacrifices were offered. Verse 4, "The priest shall take the basket out of your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." That's the place for the meeting of God and his people. And the importance of that place is further emphasized in Deuteronomy 12 when Moses says, or the Lord says through Moses, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for your dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in that place where you meet with God, there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Now let me emphasize at this point that the ultimate fulfillment of this idea, this promise, of God meeting with his people, of God dwelling with his people, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, it meant land, the promised land. It meant an appointed place within that land, the altar in the center of the temple. But in the New Testament, we don't need any of that because God has come to meet with us in person. You see, the promise of the Old Testament, the central promise of the Old Testament is that promise of God with us, Emmanuel. And the closest the people of Israel could get was this temple in this land offering their sacrifices. But in the New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us, becomes a person, a man. God with us becomes a reality in the flesh, God incarnate. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the most amazing statement of historical fact that has ever been made. God dwells with his people. Not any longer simply in a place in the Middle East, in a temple built by human hands on an altar with an animal to be sacrificed. Not any longer do we do any of those things. God dwells with us as his people when he came in the flesh in Jesus Christ. That's the significance of the land. And even if you live in this age, with all the trials and afflictions of this age, don't forget what this means for the future also. This idea of God dwelling with his people. Looking ahead to the future, we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is with man. That's the definition, ultimately, of heaven, and that's our great hope, that we as believers in Jesus Christ will inherit this promised land as the children of Abraham, and that God will dwell with us forever. But to get there in this great story of history, something has to be done about sin. Because from the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, every human being is dead in sin. And so we have in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament, the story of redemption, the story of salvation, the story of the gospel. And that story begins with the misery of slavery. Look at verse 5 of our text. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Now that those verses summarize many, many chapters of the Old Testament, I don't need to recount the details of that slavery, but I want to emphasize how consistently the Lord describes his work of redemption in terms of this deliverance from slavery. For example, as the Lord spoke to his people at Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments, he begins with this great declaration, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the Lord your God who has saved you. Similarly, we read Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that bondage of slavery stands as a representation of what it means to be separated from God, dead and lost in sin, under the bondage of that sin. And truly, that bondage is misery. The worst kind of misery. Slavery to sin is the worst kind of misery imaginable. And so the gospel is well proclaimed to be a deliverance from slavery. And that's what stands out in our text. Look at verse 7. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. That's salvation. That's redemption. Paul describes that very same thing in the New Testament. Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Our salvation is described and defined in this way as deliverance from slavery, specifically the slavery and bondage of sin. And we are redeemed out of that slavery into the glorious freedom of Christ, a redemption embodied in the history of Old Testament Israel. And in that context, we read in our text in Deuteronomy about the blessings of that salvation. Look at verse 9. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So shall you rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Such marvelous, wonderful blessings. A land flowing with milk and honey. There's no other better or more appropriate poetic way to describe the blessings of the land. And I believe all the blessings of the gospel are well represented by those words. A land flowing with milk and honey. Nothing more glorious could be imagined. Nothing more enjoyable could be proclaimed. This is what the Lord does for his people. You shall rejoice in every good thing to which the Lord your God has given you. That blessing, as I read earlier from Revelation 21, is ultimately described with those words, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's so appropriate to recognize and understand God's work of redemption in these terms. Deliverance from the misery of slavery into all the blessings of salvation. And it's appropriate because that slavery still appeals to us, to our flesh. And Satan still tempts us to think that it's really not such a bad thing anyway. And it's not really slavery at all, but rather the pleasure of indulgence. But the chief treasure of God's blessings to his people is the forgiveness of our sins, which is itself redemption from the slavery of the curse and condemnation of the law. So this is now how the gospel is defined. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom. Or Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Truly, in Christ, God delivers us out of the house of bondage. Let me emphasize, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, if you have not received Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you are still in that house of bondage. Without faith in Christ, without Christ, you are still enslaved to that sin that may well promise you some measure of temporary enjoyment, but which ultimately is slavery. And it includes the guilt and the condemnation of sin according to God's own perfect justice. And there is only one way to escape that bondage. Only one way to be redeemed from that slavery, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As Paul puts it in Romans 10, confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the blessing and the promise of the gospel that is continued to be preached to this day and until Jesus Christ returns. And it is that gospel I proclaim to you as well. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be redeemed, will be freed from the bondage of slavery. With that salvation comes all the blessings of freedom. Verse 11, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, the Levite and the stranger who is among you. What then in this story of redemption? It continues. What is the response of God's covenant people? That's always part of the story of the gospel, our response. And again, that response that we as Christians would have to the saving work of God in the gospel is represented for us and lived out in the lives of the Old Testament people of Israel. Their response was outward, external. It was a national response. It was embedded in the life of the nation and as a type or a pattern for us to live out ourselves in this age of the new covenant. Specifically, the response is all about the sacrifices of worship. So we read verse 10. In our text, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me, that you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You see, to worship God is to present your offerings to him. Continues verse 12. When you have finished laying aside the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have given them to the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to the commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now we could certainly study all the different sacrifices that were offered, as we have to some degree already in this book of Deuteronomy. We could study all the significant details about the tithes that were set apart, as we have already somewhat in this book. But my focus this morning is upon the main idea of all of them, the sacrifices of worship, the sacrifices that define our worship. The people of God respond to the redemption that God has provided them by offering the sacrifices which he has prescribed. And in the language of the New Testament, that sacrifice is best or most comprehensively summed up as the living sacrifice of your whole life. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or similarly, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's our response to our salvation. That's what we are doing in particular measure together this morning. And it is to be the sacrifice of our whole life. Not just an hour here together on Sunday morning, but a living sacrifice of your whole body. No longer an animal needing to be killed, but rather the offering of yourselves to God. And with that offering to God comes the commitment of love for one another. The second great commandment, if you remember Jesus' summary of the obligations of God's law when he was given that trick question, which is the greatest commandment? The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in our text, that commitment of love is expressed as I read in verses 12 and 13, the provision for the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. In verse 12, and then again, verse 13, those words repeated. Also, I've given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to your commandments. See, it's not enough just to bring the offerings to God. It's not enough just to have a pretense of religious fervor. But God requires that the people bring their offerings to the Levites, who were to be provided for by the temple, and then also to the stranger, to those who were not among Israel, who were not among their nation, but nonetheless to be cared for, to the fatherless, those in great need, to the widow, representing the greatest of needs. Don't forget, as I read earlier also from James chapter 1, how James so clearly emphasizes this commitment of love for one another as the very essence of true faith, true Christianity, true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True faith, true Christian faith includes and is embodied in the commitment to love those who are in need. And that verse leads us to the third definition of our response to the gospel, to the salvation of the gospel, namely the devotion to obedience. True religion, true Christianity includes such devotion as, and I quote, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, as James put it. Or, as we read in our text, the end of verse 13, I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. And Moses expresses that obligation more clearly in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, that is our commitment as well, a response to the grace of God given to us in the promise of the gospel. It's the commitment of living out our lives in the devotion to obedience, a devotion that is the expression of our love to the God of our salvation. That's how the law was given by God in the days of Moses. It was not even then to be the means by which they earned or accomplished their salvation or redemption. It was their response, a response of love. And that's how it is to be given to us today. Verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Now, just to be sure, you never think of this commitment to obedience in any sense of legalism or work salvation. Let me further emphasize this morning the blessings of God upon his covenant people. And all of this comes to us in the context of that blessing. The history of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy comes to us in the context of blessing, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of salvation. And we see in Deuteronomy that the Lord would have his people seeking a blessing, asking for it with expectation. Verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithes of your increase in the third year, then you shall say to the Lord your God. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel, a land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers. Seeking the blessing by faith and in trust. And it is also that you and I should expect that same blessing and ask for it. And again, not because we deserve it, but because God promises it. These are words we can and should say to God. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Look down from your holy habitation and bless your people with this land flowing with milk and honey. If you've never accepted Christ, let that be the way in which you receive Christ yourself, crying out to God, look down upon me, look down upon me from heaven and grant to me this blessing. A land flowing with milk and honey, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of eternal life. Let those words be the words of your heart even now, beseeching the Lord to fulfill the glorious promise of the gospel by providing a land flowing with milk and honey. Pray for the Lord to fulfill that promise in your own life, not necessarily tied now any longer to earthly prosperity, but rather to spiritual riches, to the blessing of health and life in your soul. And so it's not the prosperity gospel of health and wealth, but that God would bless us as he promises, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ and raises us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And notice how these blessings are defined here in Deuteronomy by the descriptive title God gives to his people. They are his special people. Verse 18. Today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments. Those words mean that God loves his people above all the other people of the earth. They are his special people. They are a holy people. The Lord has chosen them to be his holy people, his special treasure. As I read from Deuteronomy 7, he did not set his love on you, or choose you, because you are more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loves you. A special people. The original King James translates it peculiar people, and that doesn't have the negative implications it does today. It means that they are peculiar. They are set apart in his sight with his affection and love, his own treasured possession. Special people. Those are the words I would use to describe my own daughters, loving them with a depth of love and affection that's theirs alone. And as much as I might and do indeed love your children, my own girls are to me, as I would expect you to say of your own children, a special treasure, as we are to God. And with that, a holy people. Verse 19, he will set you high above all the nations which he has made in praise, in name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. If you remember earlier in the service, Peter uses this same language in a very obvious usage of Old Testament descriptions of God's people for his new covenant people today. And so with all of the Old Testament background to help us understand the meaning of these words, this is who we are, we who believe in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And all of that is true because of the promise that God has made in the gospel. May all you who believe in Jesus proclaim his praise for the redemption he has provided from the slavery and the bondage of sin. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. Thank you for that blessing that even extends to the future, to the new age, to the new heaven and new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, in which there will be no more suffering nor sorrow. Thank you for a land flowing with milk and honey. And may we delight in that blessing, even in this age, here and now, knowing that as we live in Christ, we are already redeemed from the slavery and bondage of our sin. And it is, therefore, that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.